That's great. Well, thanks for that. Well, good morning, Bridge. You may be wondering where James is. Well, James is on vacation today. We do give him time off, and so you get the pleasure of spending this morning with me. We're going to have a lot of fun today. You get a full head of hair up here too, right? That'll be fun. I'm Tyler Traylor. I'm the pastoral resident here at the Bridge, so that basically just means that I clean up after James most of the time, run around and follow and clean up his messes, right? But we'll have some fun today. So, of course, we are preaching today through the Beatitudes. First, though, we're going to spend just a quick moment and talk about this. We are talking about being formed, right? This is ultimately our series that we're in, right? And most of you know that James is a good old Nebraskan, right? Well, I hail from the great state of Kansas. That is where I am formed, right? We've got some good Kansans in here, right? It's a good place. It's a good place. We travel through it a lot, right? So I'll often go preaching throughout western Kansas and a couple different small towns out there, and I'll drag Ashton along, my wife. And we'll find these places to stop in western Kansas, eastern Colorado, right? And we'll go and do these little history museums or whatever, because there's not a ton to do, right? But there's museums. And so it's fun for us because as I'm kind of growing up and traveling through Kansas, I'm realizing, oh my gosh, I actually am really formed by this culture, right? My history, my past, all the values that have been flooded into my life, right? It ultimately has made me who I am. We all have those things that do form us. We could probably name events or people or places, right? But today, we are going to be thinking about what it means for the gospel to be forming us, right? What does it mean to be formed by the gospel? Now, some of us have maybe heard that word before, gospel, right? And for some of us, that's an unfamiliar word. Maybe it's a word that we've heard off in the distance. People talk about the gospel, right? They say gospel music or things like that, right? And so that word is somewhat unfamiliar, right? And so today we're going to try to make it a little bit more familiar. But I have a suspicion that for most of us, that word is actually somewhat familiar already. And so what often happens when that word is familiar, we maybe have language to it, we maybe have said it a lot, but what happens is that we think those things are familiar, but as we say them over and over and over and over again, they begin to become unfamiliar, right? You could think about saying like the word pencil over and over, pencil, 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 pencil. And you say it enough and it literally starts to lose its meaning and unravel, right? And it becomes less meaningful. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to approach that topic of the gospel in an unfamiliar way so that hopefully it can become familiar to us again. Okay? So the way that we're going to do that, we'll go down a couple different rabbit trails today. First, we're going to talk about the Swiss Alps. And then we're going to talk about a Kansan preacher and the Australian phrase, good on ya. And then lastly, we're going to talk about how to regain your gruntle after you have been disgruntled. All right? We're going to have some fun. It's going to be a good day. So let's start with a word of prayer this morning. Lord, we do ask that you would speak the gospel to our hearts in a way that transforms us today. We ask that it would be refreshing for us. Lord, we are people that are quick to turn away from the good news that you've given us. We're people that are quick to look to other ways of finding our own satisfaction in life, of finding our own righteousness, right? Making ourselves right in the world. So God, would you restore the good news in our hearts today? Would you bring that to us fresh? Lord, we pray that ultimately our ears would be open to hear what you have to say to us today. So may the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we'll first start with our text today, just the first two verses. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them. Now, up on the screen, you're going to see a picture of Mont Blanc. Mont Blanc. This is the highest mountain in the Swiss Alps. All right. The British poet Lord Byron called it the monarch of the mountains. He called it the monarch of the mountains. It was actually first climbed in the modern world in 1760 by a man named Horace Benedict de Saussure. There's a picture of Horace up there. He was one of the first people to start this thing called mountaineering, right? We're in Colorado. We've probably heard of climbing mountains before, right? He was actually one of the first people to do it. And what he really signifies, if you look at the history of mountaineering, he signifies a bit of a frame shift in the way that we think about going up the mountain, right? Jesus, of course, went up the mountain for the Sermon on the Mount. But around the early modern world, there's a shift in the way that we think about it. See, what it used to be was when you looked at the mountain, you would see this sort of divine significance. The mountain really symbolized this place where God touches down to earth, right? Where the divine comes down and holiness reigns, right? You could think of Mount Olympus, right? The place where the gods are, right? And this is really what is happening in the mind of the audience, right? But one of the things that changed in the modern world, and we do this today, right, is the mountains are no longer a place of divine significance, they're a place of personal significance, right? I climb the mountain, I achieve greatness, right? That sort of thing. And so what we're tempted to do when we see that Jesus climbed the mountain is we're actually tempted to quickly skip over that. Because we don't really ascribe divine significance to the mountain anymore, right? It's sort of a personal thing. But I want us to really understand that when he's going up the mountain, it's because he has something holy to say, right? Are you tracking? Ultimately, what Jesus is going to be doing in the Beatitudes is not just words of another man. They aren't just good teachings. There's something divine bubbling up, right? That's kind of the form that this is taking. And so when we think about the Beatitudes, we need to think about it that way. Earlier in the Bible, we see someone else climb a mountain and give divine words, right? A holy way of being. The character Moses, right? Moses climbed the mountain and essentially received the law of God, right? It's that place where God touches down to earth, right? And he received the law of God, and he took that law back to the people. And what the law really signifies is sort of the way that we are to live well in the world, right? The mountain is the height. It's what we're ultimately aimed at. It's the highest point of our living. And so when someone is climbing the mountain and about ready to give a speech, right, about how they are to be in the world, we would expect it to be high and holy, right? Now, I don't know about you, but I have heard of this phrase, what would Jesus do before, right? What would Jesus do? It's the high and holy way of being, right? 1990s, and it kind of bubbled up and became a thing. You had little bracelets that people wore. What would Jesus do? That phrase actually comes from a good Kansan preacher, right? I'll tell you about him. 1896 in Topeka, Kansas. Anyone from Topeka? No Topekas? No? Topeka, Kansas. I'm from Wichita, just south. But it came from a book that this guy wrote. Charles Sheldon is his name. I don't know if we have a picture of Charles. Yeah, there's Charles Sheldon, 1896. That big mustache. I'll get there. I have a hard time with it. Basically, the book is called In His Steps. And this is actually where the phrase came from. The story that Charles Sheldon writes is these people who consistently commit themselves every time they're making a decision for an entire year to ask themselves before they do anything, what would Jesus do, right? What would Jesus do? And Charles Sheldon really writes this encouraging his own congregation, his own people, essentially to do the same thing, right? Before you do anything, compare it with the highest standard possible and follow that, right? And that kind of sounds like a good idea, but for anyone who's ever actually tried to do that, you'll know that it's crushing, right? Reality is that we often do feel this sort of void in our own hearts, right? That says, I know that I am supposed to be here. I know that there is some ideal standard, whether it's with work or family, right? I know that there's a high point and I'm aiming for it, but I don't often achieve it, right? And so that can lead us to anxiety or shame or guilt, right? We'll feel those things. Paul, in the book of Galatians, calls that feeling of not measuring up enough, he calls that the curse of the law, right? The high and holy standard that we're under is almost like a curse. He says in Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on the works of the law," right? For all who are aimed at the highest possible standard and rely on that, right? For all who rely on getting there on their own strength, they're under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Right? Cursed be everyone who does not reach the highest level. We know that feeling. We know that curse of not measuring up enough. Right? He basically says that all who are trying to find their identity by living up to that high standard are under a curse. It's that feeling of, I'll never be blank enough. I'll never be a good enough parent. I'll never be a good enough coworker or boss, right? Those things that we feel in our heart. I'll never be blank enough. Now, what's interesting about what Jesus is about to do is that he climbs the mountain and he's the high and holy teacher, right? We would expect another law, another high and holy standard for how I ought to be, right? And we would actually expect that to feel a little bit oppressive, a little bit like a curse being put on us. Great, here comes another guy telling me how I ought to be, right? Jonathan Pennington says this though, "The Sermon on the Mount stands in the place that the law did on Mount Sinai, but not as a mere substitute, but as its fulfillment." The Sermon on the Mount is not just substituting one high standard for another, but it's actually the fulfillment of that high standard. So, what then does Jesus say? What actually is the sermon that he gives? It starts with the Beatitudes. These are famous lines. We've heard them before. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? For theirs is the kingdom in heaven, kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And he ends with, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, what's interesting about the Beatitudes is that even though we might expect the cursings of the law, what we get is blessed, right? We get blessing. Not the cursings of the law, but actually the blessings of the gospel, the blessings of the good news, right? Scott McKnight says this about that word, blessed. He says, "On this word, the entire passage stands. And from this one word, the whole list hangs. Get this word right, and the rest falls into place. Get it wrong, and the whole thing falls apart." What that means is that we actually can get that word wrong. And so we need to unpack that just a little bit. There's a couple different ways we could think about this idea of blessing, right? The first way, and this is actually the common way, is to think about it kind of like a top-down relationship, where if I do this, God will give me that, right? It's kind of a tit-for-tat relationship with God, where I have to act this way in order to get that thing, right? Are you tracking? There's another way, though. There's another way that people talk about this blessing is not so much blessing from God, rather, and it makes sense when you actually look at the text in its original language too, it's actually a blessing that bubbles up, right? It bubbles up out of life. Okay, it's not so much a tit for tat sort of relationship where I have to earn it. Rather, it's the natural consequence. It flows out of the good life, right? And so it's important because we have to know that word blessing is not a prescription for how we ought to be. It's a description of who is blessed, right? Because if you are these things, then blessing will bubble out. And so that word blessing can get a little bit confusing. R.T. France says that the best way to translate it is to actually use the Australian phrase, good on ya, right? Good on ya if. Good on ya. Because it's not so much this idea that, you know, God is going to do this thing for me if I perform, right? It bubbles up. It's more human, right? It's more natural. A lot of people think of the Beatitudes really as a human flourishing portrait, right? So let's think about the Beatitudes then, right? We know that the blessings are going to be bubbling up out of this way of being that Jesus is talking about, but what then is that way? So Stanley Hauerwas says, too often the characteristics of the Beatitudes are turned into ideals that we must strive for. And as ideals, they can become formulas of power. Formulas to help us gain status with God rather than descriptions of the kind of people characteristic of the new age brought by Christ. And along with that, Jonathan Pennington, Jesus presents not a list of heroes of faith nor a list of moral behaviors, right? Nor a list of moral behaviors that describe the truly pious, but rather a redefinition of who the people of God are. They are the ones whose lives look like the beatitudinal way of being and like Jesus himself. He goes on to say, Jesus is authoritatively yet perplexingly commending states of being in the world that are the opposite of flourishing. Right? Blessed, this human flourishing formula, is the opposite of flourishing, despite introducing them with the standard blessing. Right? Y'all ever heard of Instagram? You know what Instagram is? Hashtag blessed, right? Hashtag blessed. There's 143 million posts on Instagram, hashtag blessed, right? And if you go through them, it's actually really interesting. Hashtag blessed is almost a sign of power, right? It's a sign of beauty, right? You'll see beautiful people, big, strong men, right? Hashtag blessed, big cars, right? They have their new car, new house, right? Money, power, control, family, right? Good, strong things, and they're hashtag blessed, right? And we think the same thing today, frankly, that blessing is a sign of power. It's a sign of strength, right? But what Jesus is doing is, of course, the opposite of that, right? These people are actually happy because their hope is not in the world. They're happy because their hope is not in the world. Rather than being under the curse of having to save themselves through their own power, you track in, rather than having to achieve all the security on earth, they actually are blessed because of their weakness, because they're able to trust God, right? Sierve Pinkers says, we can compare the work of the Beatitudes to that of a plow in the fields. Drawn along with determination, it drives the sharp edge of the plowshare into the earth and carves out a deep wound, a broad furrow in our hearts, right? And in the same way, the word of the Beatitudes penetrates us with the power of the Holy Spirit in order to break up our interior soil. It cuts through us with the sharp edge of trials and with the struggles that it provokes. It overturns our ideals, right? It overturns our ideals and projects. It reverses the obvious. It thwarts our desires and bewilders us, leaving us poor and naked before God. All this in order to prepare a place within us for the new seed of life. Right? These Beatitudes, they cut at the heart because they break up our ideas of what a hashtag blessed life looks like. Right? They actually flip it on its head. Okay? And they do that because it ultimately is when you are poor and naked before God, when you have an open wound in your heart, when you've had the soil broken up, that good news can actually be placed inside of it. Okay? And so we're going to explore this with one of the Beatitudes today, and then we'll pull back out and look at the rest of them. The last one, actually, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus changes who he's talking to, right? He used to say, blessed are those who mourn, right? Those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? They're over there, for they. But here he says, blessed are you. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. Right? And really, he's talking to his followers at this point, the people who have come with him to the mountain. He's talking to the people who are actually following him. And he's warning them in some sense, blessed are you when they do this. Not if, but when. Right? Now, a few weeks ago, my friend Jim Coleman and I were talking about disgruntled people. Right? And we were talking about people who have lost their gruntle. You guys know disgruntled people, right? They've been disgruntled. They've lost it. They lost their gruntle. Right? It is pretty funny. There are a lot of disgruntled people out there that have had it taken away. And a lot of people get disgruntled when the culture's relationship with Christianity changes. Right? They get disgruntled. In fact, there's a lot of media out there that loves to make you disgruntled. They love to take away your gruntle. Right? And yet our text tells us, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, right? You know, to be gruntled means to be pleased or happy. It's an old English word. To be gruntled means to be glad, but people get disgruntled. And actually, it's funny too, gruntle, right? Where does gruntle come from? Well, gruntle actually comes from the word grunt, right? And we know what a grunt is, little. Right? Y'all love that. That's awesome. The grunt, right? Doing grunt work. Little person work, right? The grunt. And actually, that phrase is kind of offensive, frankly. I used to work with a larger company doing finance work, right? And there's people that do the grunt work, right? So that we can do the important work. Right? That's the way of thinking about it. That's kind of what a grunt means. But to be gruntled means to be happy in your littleness. Isn't that interesting? When we try to move beyond grunt work, when we try to move beyond those little things, right, we actually might just be missing what ultimately Jesus is calling us to. Right? We might just be disgruntling ourselves. So how do you want to regain your gruntle? Well, first, you must be a grunt. You must be little. Blessed is the grunt, for they shall be gruntled. Right? Isn't that funny? Amen, amen. But honestly though, right? Blessed's the grunt because their hope's not in themselves. They don't have to save themselves. They don't have to be big. Right? See, when our Lord is strong, we can be weak. Are you with me? When your Lord is strong, you have the freedom to be weak again. In fact, it's actually in our weakness that his strength is seen. It's actually in our weakness that his strength is seen. So blessed are you when they persecute you, because again, you are small and his strength will be shown through that, right? When you think about that picture of engaging with the world, ultimately Abraham Kuyper says this well, right? We have a big God. He says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. We have a big God, and that actually frees us to be little, right? It frees us to be little. And I actually think that actually plays at the whole heart of the Beatitudes. Each of those Beatitudes, which we'll go through in just a moment, really gets at that. That blessed is the grunt, for they shall be gruntled. Right? So we'll think about that a little bit more in just a moment. But I want to also deal with this question, right? We're talking about being formed. How does the gospel then form us? Right? How does it form us into being small again? How can we actually be free to be small because of the gospel? Well, ultimately at the Bridge, you know, we really do believe that we're here to make disciples who know, live, and advance the gospel. And so ultimately we want to be thinking through, how do we live that? How do we live the gospel, right? Because the gospel is not just this idea in the sky. It actually gets into the guts of our actual life. Right, it actually changes the way that we live and work. It changes the way we relate to people, right? And we can be formed by that. So how do we allow it to do that? How do we allow the gospel to till the soil of our hearts, right? Breaking us up so that we can have the seed of life placed in us. Well, Dane Ortlund says this, if you're not growing in Christ, one reason may be that you've drifted out of the salutary and healthy discipline of self-despair, right? Now, I want to offer kind of a twofold movement for how to actually practice this, how to actually practice being small, right? Of giving up yourself. You can think about it if you're with people, maybe you're in a discipleship group or you just have friends at work, something like that, right? And first, actually just naming a problem in your life, in your heart, and being honest about it, right? Being willing to be small in that moment. Anyone ever been around anyone who's like an iceberg, right? About 10% shows on top, and they're willing to give just a little, you know? Oh, maybe I do a little bit of this, right? But I'm not that bad, right? But really what's hiding underneath is the massive structure, right? Well, something that we can do to fight that in ourselves and with our friends and family, right? Something we can do, it's really simple, right? Just ask honest follow-up questions. Hey, how are you doing? Great. That's the first step, right? But then you ask a second question, right? How is that thing going? You told me, you know, your family's going on a trip to see your family. Tell me about your family, right? And just unlocking space, right, for that iceberg to shrink and show a little bit more. Because what it ultimately allows us to do, and even doing that in our own hearts, right? Being honest about things, what it ultimately allows us to do is acknowledge that there is a high gap between me and the high standard, right? There is a gap between me and where I ought to be, right? We name problems in our life. We're able then to say, you know what? I actually don't have it all put together, right? So asking practical questions to yourself, right, in your discipleship group, that's an easy way. But ultimately, right, what that gives you freedom to do is really practice being poor in spirit, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, because at least they're honest about their junk, you know? They're not hiding it all underneath the iceberg. Blessed are the poor in spirit, who at least are honest that things are not always right, right? Because when you're honest about your junk, what it actually allows you to do is then receive the grace that you need in order to heal, right? When things aren't well, and you actually acknowledge in self-despair that things aren't well, it actually gives you freedom to heal instead of having to hide it all, right? And so that first step is just naming it, just taking a step and asking a question. The second step is mining the truths of the gospel so that we can actually grow, right? And be formed by that. Because if you're not honest about how big that chasm is between you and God, if you're not honest about that, well, then you're only gonna have a little Jesus, right? If the chasm between me and God is this big, well, Jesus is only this big, right? But the further I realize and come to more awareness of how deep my sin actually goes and how high and holy God's standard actually is, right? Well, then we have a big God who saves big sinners, right? He's not just interested in saving little sinners, but big sinners too, right? And each and every one of us are a big sinner. And so that ultimately becomes the key for being able to live that out, right? When we acknowledge that we, in fact, are the grunt, we're the little one, right? We actually don't have it all before God, and yet he has loved us and pursued us anyways. Man, is that freeing. Man, is that freeing, right? There's the old Jack Miller line. He says, cheer up, you're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine, and you're more loved than you ever dared hope, right? And preaching that to yourself can only happen when you've acknowledged the chasm, right? The standard that you don't measure up to. And what makes the Beatitudes so powerful is that they don't bless those that are high, but those that are low, because only those that are low are able to receive the grace, right? Only those that are low are able to realize how loved they really are, right? So I'll close up with this. We'll just go through some of the Beatitudes real quick, all right? Because again, Beatitudes are really not a top-down thing, right? I have to perform in order to be loved or receive the greatness, right? It actually is something that bubbles up out of a lowly life. And so we'll go through that and think about it, and we'll close it up. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Because honestly, they're actually honest about their own junk, right? So I'll actually go without the slides too. They're actually honest about their own soul and how they're doing. And so they're able to receive grace. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn because they lack. Right? There was a thing or a person that I loved and it is gone and I lack. I'm empty, right? Blessed are you when you mourn, because it's only when you've actually acknowledged your lack that you can be filled again. Right? Blessed are the meek because they don't put their confidence in themselves. They're not crushed by the desire to win, right? But blessed are the meek because instead they have confidence that they are on the winning team, right? That God is on their side. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for right living, right? Because you can't hunger and thirst for righteousness if you think you're already full, right? You can't need right living if you think you're already doing it. And so they're honest. They're honest that they're not living well, right? And they're honest about how deep that rabbit hole goes. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who are merciful to another because they know that they need it too, right? Blessed are those that are merciful because they actually know that they need mercy and they've received it, right? Blessed are the pure in heart. The pure in heart. You could think Psalm 51, verse 10, right? You, O God, create in me a pure heart, outside in, right? God, you do the work to create in me the pure heart because I can't do it on my own. Believe me, I've tried, right? I've done all the things that I'm supposed to do and I can't do it. And so you, God, create in me a pure heart. And blessed are those who are pure in heart because they know the role that God plays in their life, right? Blessed are the peacemakers in a culture of division. For something will be different about them, right? It's almost like they have a different family lineage. And they will be called children of God, right? And lastly, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. For in the eyes of the world, they will be a grunt. But at least they will be gruntled. Amen. I'll close with this. Eugene Peterson encourages us, talking about the Beatitudes. He says, live into this, the Beatitudes, that whole lineage, right? Each and every one of those pieces of being small. Live into this. This is what it looks like to be a human in the God-made and God-ruled world. This is what is involved in becoming and maturing as a human being. It requires that we are small and that God is big. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are small. We are grunts, but Lord, you make us happy. God, we are grateful for the work that you have done, that you lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died and given us grace. Because Lord, we could not have filled that chasm on our own, but you have been gracious to us and done that work on our behalf. And so Lord, may that lead us to worship. May that lead us to live different lives and live grateful, humble lives. Because we know that we didn't get here on our own and we won't continue on our own. Lord, may we worship you well today, this week, and forever. Amen. Amen. We're gonna practice this real quick. We usually do a thing at the bridge where we confess, right? Confess our sin. And then we rejoice that our sin is forgiven, right? It's kind of acknowledging that gap, right? We acknowledge that, in fact, we don't live up to the standard, but then we acknowledge that that standard's been filled, right? That God has done the work for us. So our confession this week, if we have it, yeah, we'll go ahead and read this together. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, and too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name and what our hearts can no longer bear. What has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. Set us free from a past that we cannot change and open to us a future in which we can be changed. And grant us grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image. Through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen. Receive his forgiveness this week, friends. Receive his forgiveness. He loves you despite that gap, right? That even though we are not, he's running after you. Blessed are those who have not measured up because they can receive grace. So, we also go through and do the Lord's Supper every week. The Lord's Supper, of course, symbolizes exactly that. That Jesus has taken our place. And as a result, we can rejoice, right? So the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body. This is my body, which is for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." Right. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant, which is my blood. Do this, and whenever you drink it, remember me." Remember what he's done for us, right? For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And so at the bridge, we have a nice little saying that we do. It's an old saying, but I love it. So powerfully say today that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Amen. Now, if you're a Christian, I encourage you to receive this with joy. Be joyful today for what he has done, right? If you're not a Christian, I do encourage you just to take some time and consider, what would it look like for that grace to be real to you today, right? To acknowledge that chasm and what it would take for grace to fill that, right? So if you're an usher, come and get ready to help serve. And so again, as you participate today, I just encourage you, remember what Christ has done even for you, right? That he would fill that chasm even for you, and what it means that we get to live as people who believe in the good news, the gospel of Jesus. Amen.